Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
This morning, I usually start by saying, I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet there. And I do want you to look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it seals and trumpets, tribulation and triumph. But I also want you to find a little yellow booklet that you should have with your bulletin as well. It also has seals and trumpets, tribulations and triumph. As you look at the description of the sermon or the text for the sermon that's on the yellow booklet, you'll see that the text is a whole bunch of chapters, Revelation 6 through 11. And that's a lot. The only thing I can say is that they're relatively short chapters, but I think you'll probably accuse me of really going overboard. It's way too much and so on. But we are trying to look through the story of the meaning, the drama of the book of Revelation, to understand it. And to do so, we need to get some of the large-scale elements of it as we are going through this. And so, in spite of the fact that it's a lot of text, and we won't be able to go into it in the detail that it certainly deserves, I still wanted to take on this big body of text. John, as we've talked about, John has been given visions by God. That's how it's described at the beginning of the book. And he recounts them in words to us, and we hear those words that he recounts, and then we see through his words. And as you follow through the book of Revelation, you'll see a lot of patterns, just in an ordinary reading through the book. To highlight that, in this little booklet that I've given you, if you turn over to the back of it, and you go to page 10, 11, and then the back cover, you'll find an overview, an outline of the whole book of Revelation. And let me say as a warning that this is a work in progress. I'm working on it as we go here. The parts that we're going to be especially talking about this morning that are outlined at the top of page 11 there, chapter 6, then 7, then 8, and 9, and 10, and 11. But we've already talked about about John's vision in which he saw Jesus for the first time on the island of Patmos, heard this voice calling to him, and then turned around and saw this vision of Jesus. And we've talked about the letters that he wrote to the seven churches. But that pattern of the seven letters to seven churches sort of starts a pattern that runs through very much of the book of Revelation. And I've tried to highlight that in the little outline, that very rough outline that I've given you here. You'll notice on page 10 in chapter 2 and 3 there, the seven churches there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And as you come into the text that we're going to be talking about today, we're at the point where John has gone into the vision of the throne of God. That's in chapters 4 and 5. And they're seeing the four living creatures, and he's seen the 24 elders and all the praise that surrounds the throne of God. And there comes in the drama there the unfolding of the gospel as he sees a scroll that's been rolled up, but it's clearly written on both inside and out, and it's got these seven seals that lock it up, that seal it up. And an angel calls out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to look in it?" And nobody, Nobody, anywhere, heaven or earth, is found to be worthy. And John, as he is engaged in this vision, just breaks out crying because of this. But then comes a voice, no, someone has been found who is worthy. It's a great hero, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the Root of David. He is worthy. And John hears this description. And then he turns and looks. And what he sees is a lamb slain but standing. And that lamb, Jesus, is worthy to open the seals. And so celebration breaks out and worship. They had worshiped God as creator. They now worship the Lamb as redeemer. And then finally worship God and the Lamb together on the throne of God. And so you have sort of in symbol, in vision, in drama, the story of the gospel, of God's depth and complexity, of the God who is the creator, but who is also the redeemer, the God who is life itself, but who is slain and is a lamb, the one who is the hero of human beings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but is also God and who is also the lamb. And so that astonishing confluence of all of these things is set there, and it's the beginning point for everything that flows. And what we're looking at today is the first, after that sort of vision of the gospel, the first two of the sevens, actually the second and third of the big sevens, if you count the seven letters to the seven churches. But the opening of the seven seals and the blowing of seven trumpets. And just as you look down my little outline there on page 11, you can see that you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then an interlude, and another interlude, and then comes 7. So they don't just boom, 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 go out, but there's something that happens that causes you to step back and think again about what's going on. And as the drama unfolds. And then the final element of the sevens that links into the next part. And so also it happens again with the seven trumpets. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Some of them very short, just given in a verse or two. But then it has reached something that needs a break. And there's an interlude and another. And then finally the seventh is manifested. And so I just want us to think about that, because these sevens have been noticed, obviously, for forever, ever since people have been reading the book of Revelation. But what do they mean? And often they have been interpreted, and I'd have to say through the course of history, they've sort of been interpreted kind of as a line of sevens. Seven things that happen, seven more things that happen, seven more things that happen. And often interpreted as sort of the course of history. That was kind of the standard way of interpreting them through much of Christian history. In modern times, relatively modern times, going back to the 19th century, there has been an idea to interpret them not of the course of history, but of the future, entirely in the future and so forth, but still to see them as a series of events that will unfold. But whichever of those you go to, as far as these seven churches in Asia, they wouldn't have meant too much. I don't know. I mean, I don't know how much it even helps to call attention to something like this. But turn back with me in the book to the seven trumpets on page 5, the text of the seven trumpets. This is in Revelation 6, beginning with Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, You have the first trumpet that's blown. And if you go back and read commentaries, it's really quite interesting, because a lot of them are searching for, what could this be? What is this? And you go back into the 19th century commentaries, and we had a lot of different possibilities of things that, this first angel is does. Blows a trumpet, and wow, look at verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. And then the second angel blows his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures of the sea died. And a lot of the ships, a third of the ships were destroyed. And a third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water. Well, if you, of course, in the 19th century, you have a set of possibilities that one might use to interpret it. In the 20th century, it's become popular. I'd say it's on the decline now, but it was popular for quite a while to see the first trumpet as talking about World War II with hail and fire and blood coming down. And a lot of people interpreted the second angel and the great mountain burning with fire, that might have been a symbol of the atomic bomb at the end, atomic bombs at the end of World War II thrown into the sea. And the one that really fascinated people, you still find a lot about it, is the third angel, where a great star fell from heaven. And the name of the star is Wormwood. Do you happen to know, as I'm sure many of you do, what the word for wormwood is in Russian? It's Chernobyl. So there's been all kinds of literature about how the Chernobyl explosion back in 1986 was this star falling from is the fulfillment of this. Well, it was great for a while, but 1986 is a long time ago, and people start forgetting, and it starts feeling like all of those interpretations in Adam Clark and Matthew Henry's commentary back in the 19th century, which seemed very realistic to them, but it doesn't make much sense. It's that kind of idea that this is some sort of code for future events. Of course, if you say that it's all in the future, then you can make up anything you want to have the fulfillment. Neither of which, whether Matthew Henry's or Adam Clark's or modern commentaries that think about Chernobyl, none of it would have had any meaning to any of the churches of Asia that John is writing to. And I believe that sort of as a starting assumption as we read the book of Revelation, we need to have in mind that he's writing to people. This comes in the form of a letter to people, and it's going to be understandable. How would Chernobyl be meaningful in any sense to the church in Ephesus? What would it signify? What does it matter what happens after the rapture if I'm going to be raptured? Of course, if I'm not going to be raptured, if I'm going to be left behind, then I guess I better worry. But then I wouldn't worry because I wouldn't study Revelation anyway if I'm in that situation. So for the text to be meaningful, it needs to have meaning that means something to people in Ephesus, people in Sardis, people in Laodicea, as well as later times, just like Paul's letters mean something to the Romans and the Corinthians, but they also mean something to us as they come down to us across the centuries. For me, looking at these visions of the seals and the trumpets suggests that these seven visions, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 visions, are different ways of looking, in a sense, at the same great story, the story that we've, in some ways, that we all know, the story of the gospel, the story of of God's saving and challenging and changing and judging humanity. And they take us through that story. The gospel's already there in the throne vision with the lion and the lamb and the seals and the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets. Build up expectations as we watch them played out. But then the interludes that come toward the end of each grouping make us think more about what's been going on and redirect our understanding as we think about these things. It's one of the powers that writing about visions has, that giving visions has, that a vision can be of anything. God could give a vision of whatever he wants to give. And it is in some way talking about how this story is going to play out, but it can look at it from different ways and different angles with different possibilities. And so, in a sense, these cycles of seven are kind of going around the story, the basic story that we've seen, and seeing it in a particular way and drawing us in and carrying us through, but then helping us to a little bit hit a wall and wonder or be redirected as we think about what it is that's going on. So that's those visions challenge what John's readers and we expect. And they push us to see the gospel and how it works, its distinct truth among all the challenges that are around it. And so what I want us to do, just very quickly, because we don't have much time, but we're going to kind of flip through the story. And I want to say that I'm not presenting this as the correct understanding of this. I guess a preacher shouldn't do that, should he? I shouldn't say that, no. No, this is the right truth. This is the way things are. No, no. No, it's not. It is my best exploration of it right now. But I know myself, I've explored this thing several times, and I learn stuff every single solitary time. And so this is I want to take you on the little adventure of my adventure of reading this, and I hope that you will see something of how I understand this and how it tells that same story, but looking at it from two strikingly different kinds of questions, if I can put it that way. And so let's start with the seven seals. That starts on the first page of your booklet there in chapter 6. The lamb who was slain but is still living and who is the only one worthy begins to open the seals of the scroll. It doesn't wait till all seven are open and then you read the scroll. It's the seals themselves that things start with. And he opens the first seal and lo and behold, the voice goes forth from one of the living creatures. Come forth! And out comes a white horse with a rider who had a bow and a crown. And he comes conquering and to conquer. He opens the second seal. And he hears a second living creature say, come forth! And out came another horse, bright red. The rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. So you have an idea of what we're talking about here. War or something like that, so that people should slay one another. And he's given a great sword. This is not like the sword of Jesus that comes forth from his mouth, that is the word, the message of God. This is the sword that kills people in battle. The third seal is open. The third living creature says, come forth! And there's a black horse, and that's a little bit more challenging. He has these balance scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat, that's you know how big a quart is, for a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. So pretty much of a big inflation or a famine or something like that. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Famine, economic injustice, poverty, those kinds of things. Fourth horseman. He's often described as pale because I think translators can't bring themselves to say pale green horse because it just doesn't sound right to have a green horse. But the pale green horse is death with Hades behind him. And he comes forth again, and let's turn the page. And we find that given authority to over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with slaughter and by wild beasts. So we've gotten through the four living creatures, so we can't do the four living creatures anymore. So the next one, when he opens the fifth seal, he just sees under the altar, wherever that is, the souls, the lives, the psyche, the living physical life of those who had been slain because of the message of God and for the testimony they had borne. And so he sees under the altar these souls, and they cry out. They cry out with a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, the holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But they are each given a white robe, and they're told that they will rest a little while longer until their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who are going to be killed as they were are fulfilled. And so we've had these five revelations. What are they about? What's going on here? What is happening in this? Well, the next one is everything goes haywire. He opens the sixth seal. I looked. There was a great earthquake. The sun becomes black. The moon becomes blood. The stars fall from the sky like a fig tree shedding its fruit. The sky vanishes like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain, every island is removed from its place. The whole earth convulses. And then you hear the voice of the mighty, the kings and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, right on down, all the way down to the slaves and the free. They cry, they try to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks. And they cry to the rocks to fall on them. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And I have to say, in the former version of my outline, I call this whole section, the wrath of the Lamb. Because I took what these guys say as true. What the kings and the great ones and so forth say is true. But notice, it hits me, you know, in reading it this time. Notice for verse 12 and through 14, there's not any angelic voice that says, "Let the earth convulse," or "Let the sun turn to darkness." It's in a vision. It's the symbol of the whole creation reacting to the evils of human beings, the conquest that structures all of life, the wars, the famine, the injustice, the persecution. And the world just goes bonkers. The sun becomes dark, the moon becomes blood, the sky rolls up like a scroll. Every single mountain, every island is taken someplace else. Now the kings and the generals, they want to say, "It's unfair. We can't fight against the wrath of the Lamb. We can't get away from them." But are they right? And so an interlude comes in which you step back from it. And John sees these four angels at the four corners of the earth. They're holding four winds. But that no wind might blow against the earth or against the sea or any tree. It's like everything kind of settles back down to its normal situation. And lo and behold, there's an angel from the rising of the sun. The sun was just black just a second ago. But now the angel comes from the rising of the sun, holding the seal of the living God. And John hears that there are going to be this perfect number of God's people, of God's Israel, who are going to be sealed and protected before any damage is done, so to speak. Verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Of course, and it goes through, boom, 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 down the line, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So this is a list of the 12 tribes that's different from any you'll ever find anyplace else. The tribe of Dan is not there. We have both Joseph and Manasseh and so forth. But still, it stands there. Even with those kind of differences, it stands there for 12. All the perfect reflection of the 12 tribes of Israel, like the 24 elders who represent the apostles, maybe, or in the elders of Israel. And so he hears that these 144,000 have been sealed. But then, like it was with the lion of the tribe of Judah, he hears that it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears that it's the root of David. But when he turns, what he sees is a lamb. Then in the second part of the interlude, he turns and looks. And lo and behold, this perfect number of God's people, Israel, turns out to be an innumerable multitude of all peoples, every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb with white robes and palm branches. And then listen, in the context of what we heard from the kings and the great ones and the generals, what they say. They say that this is the wrath of the Lamb. But now those who are the multitude of humanity that have been touched and saved by God, they say, no, salvation is what belongs to our God who sits on the throne and what belongs to the Lamb. And then all of the angels around the throne and all the four living creatures, and they fall on their face before the throne and they worship God and say, and they repeat that but with elaboration, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God into the ages of ages. Amen. So John is puzzled. And one of the elders comes to him and says, who are these people? John says, oh, you're a native of this place. You know, I don't know. And the elder says, these are the ones who are like the Lamb, who've been through the great suffering. And they are the ones who have identified with the Lamb. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And suddenly we're at the end of the story. The phrases that John will repeat in the last chapters about the age to come and all of that. They will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. God will spread his tent, his tabernacle over them. The Lamb will shepherd them. A Lamb that shepherds an innumerable multitude. They're led to the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Famous phrase from Isaiah that John uses again in Revelation 21. So we've come through the whole story, but it's looking at what is it that's going on? Is it the wrath of the Lamb? The Lamb is the one who has given his life as love for all peoples. He is not the embodiment of wrath. That's the way it looks to the power structures, the kings and the generals and the down the line. But to those who know the truth, it's different. And they see that reality. But then the seventh seal is blown. I've got to hurry. I'm so sorry. Seventh seal is blown and or is opened. Trumpets are blown, seals are opened. And something ought to happen. It's the seventh seal, but there's just silence for half an hour. I think that is the shortest period of time specified in the Bible. I'm not absolutely sure, but I think it may be. A half an hour. Just silence. And he sees the anticipation of the next section. And an angel comes with incense and a great censer. And he has the prayers of the saints. That must be something beautiful, is it? Well, yes, of course it is. But it's also something very human, the prayers of the saints. It's like those souls under the altar. What do they pray for? They say, how long is it going to be before you avenge us? There's a sense of injustice that's been done to us. When is your judgment going to come? And you are going to avenge us. And so, lo and behold, when he throws the incense down, this incense doesn't sort of purify and make everything beautiful and smell. It's fire from the altar and peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquakes. And then the seven trumpets begin to blow. It's like, what if God did really avenge all the persecutions? What if he avenged all the injustices? What would it be like? And so you boom, 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 go through a series of the trumpets. The first angel blows the trumpet. And you have hail and fire and blood, just like we were talking about before. Not World War II, but a third of the earth is burned up. It's easy for God or for an angel with angelic power to do great destruction. A mountain destroys a third of the sea and the sea creatures and the ships. A star falls from heaven. Chernobyl is not a very good star, I have to say. A great star falls from heaven and it destroys the fresh water. And then the heavenly things are all set awry, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of the day doesn't shine, and also a third of the night doesn't shine. Whoo! And so we sort of see that there's all of this stuff happening on the earth. And then comes the woe, verse 13. And we go on with these, but now all of those disasters rain down from above. And now we have a disaster that comes up. It comes up from deep in everything. That's the abyss, the well of the abyss. It's usually called, usually translated, the bottomless pit, but literally the well of the abyss. And it's got an angel that comes and opens that well up. And out of that well comes locusts. And oh, I just love these locusts, but we don't have time to go into them because these are the strangest locusts you will ever see. But they're told not to hurt anything green, really, not the grass, not the trees, or anything green, but the people who have been all of those people that were doing all of these things. And anybody that doesn't have the seal of God on their forehead. They don't kill them, but they harass them, they torment them for 5 months, like a scorpion stinging. The people want death, but death flees away from them. And these locusts, they're like horses. They have crowns. They have women's hair. They have breastplates. Wow. They have a king. And so we see this harassment, the pain, the torment of human beings. It is possible to torment, to trouble, to harass human beings, to destroy the world. The sixth one comes in, and oh, it's at least as bad. It's this demonic cavalry that comes out from the Euphrates River, evidently, or somewhere in that vicinity, and they're going to kill a third of the people. Two myriads of myriads are in there in the number. But it's not the people riding on the horses, the cavalry that we would normally think of. It's the horses themselves that kill the people. So it's a kind of a strange thing. But notice the end of that, verse 20. The rest of the people, the ones that weren't killed, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders and their sorceries and their sexual immorality and their theft. Avenging doesn't do anything of what the Lamb wanted to do. It doesn't bring change of mind or change of heart. Nobody repents. Nobody turns just because of the violence against them. And so we have to back up. And John has to step away from this, and he's ready to go into the next stage. He's ready for the last part of it to come. And he, this mighty angel, comes, and he has this little scroll. But then these seven thunders sound, and it sounds like this is the climax of all the trumpets. And John gets ready to write it down, but he's told, no, do not write this down. We're going to stop that sequence. And the angel says, no. There's no more times and ages. This is the time when the mystery of God, the mystery of the one who lives forever and ever, this is the time when it comes to reality. It's something radically different than what you've seen. And so I want you to take the scroll. I want you to not read the scroll. I want you to eat the scroll. And so he eats it. It's like in Ezekiel and other places where one has the eating, a devouring of the scroll. In verse 11, you must again prophesy. You've got to speak the word of God in a new way, in a different way than where we were going about the peoples and nations and languages. And then the interlude 2, he sees he's given a rod to measure both the temple and the people who worship God, but he's sees these two witnesses outside, out in the world. And these two witnesses bear witness. It echoes all kinds of prophetic phraseology from many parts of the prophets. And I've put just a very few of these cross-references there in your text in small type. And they can do a lot of things that Elijah could do or that Moses did. They complete their testimony. They're empowered. But still, they are beset. Still, they are killed. Still, people destroy them in the city like their Lord was crucified. They are like the Lamb, like Jesus. And the people mock them and sing songs and play games and give gifts over their dead bodies. But then God intervenes, and he gives the spirit to them, the breath of life. And they stand on their feet, and they're summoned in resurrection up here, and they go to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watch them. And lo and behold, here there's lots of fear from those that were their opponents, but there's also a positive step. They give glory to the God of heaven, the end of verse 13. And so that, at that point, the seventh angel blows his trumpet. And now we see what all of the violence and the destruction and the seven trumpets could not do. They could not change people. But these two who live like the Lamb, who die like the Lamb, who trust in the conquest of death and who are raised to life, with them now, everybody breaks out in heaven. The loud voices in heaven about the kingdom of God. This is the mystery coming to reality. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he shall reign into the ages of ages. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. They say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was, because you have taken your great power. What is that great power? It is the great power in the testimony of those two who got killed, and in the testimony of John, and in the testimony of all of these others who are trusting in the Lamb. You have established your kingdom. The nations were wrathful. Your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, to reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. This conquest over death is the one true reward. Those who fear your name, the small and the great. And then a phrase that's going to be dominant through the rest of the book, to destroy the destroyers of the earth. That those who destroy creation, those are the ones God wants to deal with. He does not want to destroy his creation. He doesn't want anybody to destroy his creation. He wants to save it, to redeem it, to bring it into joy with him, to bring his kingdom there. But there are so many forces, those seals and those kings and generals and mighty people that are destroying. And so it leans into what is coming next. The kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign into the ages of ages. It is in those who live the reality of the Lamb, live the reality of the Messiah, who live in that place where their Messiah, their Lord, was crucified, who live under the cross, trusting in God's conquest of death in Jesus. That's the journey John has seen. That's the journey he's taken us on. He's taken us to see all of the disasters, so many of the disasters, not as the wrath of the Lamb, but as simply the world's, the creation's response to all of our evil. To see that vengeance does not change people, but only the life and message and death and resurrection of the Lamb will do it. And it's in that way that the ultimate kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah comes about, and he will reign into the ages of ages. Oh, I don't think it's World War II. I don't think it's, the atomic bomb. I don't think it's Chernobyl. I think it's right now. It's back then. I think it's the story of the gospel lived out over and over and over again. It's who do you believe? Who's telling you the truth about the world? Is it the kings and the generals and the princes? Or is it the Lamb? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for for texts like this that lead us on a journey. We pray that you will bless whatever is good out of what we've just gone through and my feeble observations about this. But that you will allow us to know the Lamb, to know his message, to know what it means to wash our robes white in the blood that he shed, and how it changes everything about the world that we live in, how we see it in every way. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may be witnesses for the Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience with me and for the journey through all of this. Let's stand together and share in one of those blessings. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God into the ages of ages. Amen. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd us and will guide us to springs of waters of life. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.